Today's scripture lesson comes from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. Listen to God's word. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. Please pray with me. Dear God, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you for coming to live among us in Jesus and showing us who you are. God, we thank you that this story was captured, written down. God, I pray that you would take these words off the page and make them come alive in our hearts. God, help us to know you more. God, help us to love you more. God, help us to follow you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're continuing our sermon series on the Gospel of Mark. And this Gospel has three distinctive sections, each with a unique focus and purpose, reflecting the purposeful course of Jesus' ministry. So the first section is what we studied before Advent. And then since Christmas, we've been looking at this second section. And we're actually looking at the passages a little bit out of order, so it could be a little bit confusing. But if we were doing it in order, this passage is at the end of the second section, because then the third section contains Jesus' passion narrative, and which gets launched with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that's the very next passage after today's passage. So in the first section, the main question had to do with Jesus' identity. Jesus was pointing to the kingdom of God, showing God's power and authority over all things, sickness and disease, hunger, nature, and even demons. People marveled over the authority with which Jesus taught, how he demonstrated spiritual authority greater than the religious leaders of the day, as he challenged the traditions they had built up, and as he exposed how they'd let the letter of the law squeeze out the spirit of the law. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. He fed the multitudes. He walked on water. In the first eight chapters that make up that section, the disciples, the crowds, and the religious leaders are all wrestling with the question, "Who is this man?" And that is the question that culminated that first section. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter correctly answered, "You are the Messiah." Then, almost immediately, something changed. The question is no longer about Jesus' identity. Jesus now shifts his lesson plan. In the second section, Jesus focuses on instructing the disciples about what kind of Messiah he is, what will happen to him, and what it means to follow him. He needs them to move beyond just knowing who he is to knowing what he's about and what that means to them as his disciples. After Peter's confession, we see that every passage has a lesson for the disciples, whether it's a miracle or the transfiguration or an argument among the disciples. Jesus uses each scenario as a teachable moment to help his disciples understand the true nature of discipleship. And throughout this curriculum, the disciples come across so dense. And in one instance, Jesus explicitly tells them, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And then in the very next chapter, we find the disciples shooing children away. Another times, the disciples are kind of sheepish when Jesus asked them about what they were arguing about, since what they were arguing about was who was the greatest among them. And Jesus patiently responds with a teachable moment about what it means to truly be great. And then in the very next chapter, we see James and John boldly ask Jesus for dibs on the seats of honor. The disciples just seem to be blind to what Jesus is showing them. So let's look a little bit more about the disciples' apparent blindness. If you've studied the Gospels in a small group, you've probably noticed that it's easy to get into discipleship bashing mode, finding it almost laughable how they just don't get it, wondering how they could be so dense. But almost always, someone will correctly point out the need to look at ourselves, how dense we are, and how often we don't get it. I've been aware of many times when I feel that God has taught me a profound lesson that just feels so fresh and so new until I think about it and realize that he'd taught me that lesson before and probably before that and probably before that. We, like the disciples, are fallen creatures who learn imperfectly and with stops and starts. There are so many truths that God has shown us, truths that are so clear in Scripture that we struggle with and can't seem to grasp. The disciples seem to be so excited about discovering that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah that they brought in all their hopes and expectation for what the Messiah would be like. And even though Jesus challenged their picture over and over, these preconceived expectations blinded them to what Jesus was showing them. We do the same thing. We have our preconceived idea about who we think Jesus is that can blind us to what he wants to reveal about himself and what it means to be his disciple. So today's passage concludes this section focused on discipleship. And there are two stories in the whole Gospel of Mark where Jesus restores sight to the blind. This story about Bartimaeus and one that happened just prior to Peter's confession of Jesus as Messiah. So these two stories actually serve as bookends for this discipleship curriculum, as if highlighting the need for the disciples to be healed from their blindness and highlighting Jesus as the one who can restore sight. This story, then, is the culmination of Jesus' discipleship lessons, one more attempt to help the disciples see what a true disciple looks like. We see in Bartimaeus a role model, an exemplary disciple from whom to learn. Bartimaeus, the blind man, ironically is the one in this story who seems to see most clearly. Bartimaeus calls Jesus Son of David, which is clearly a messianic title. Jesus' identity as Messiah that took so long for the disciples to grasp seems to be immediately comprehended by Bartimaeus. And so he shouts out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." But many people sternly ordered him to be quiet. What do you think was going on there? Was it that awkwardness about a beggar being too bold? Were they trying to protect Jesus? It's interesting that earlier in Mark, the disciples and the crowds were always eager to bring those who were sick or with disabilities to Jesus so that they could witness his miraculous power. Was it that ever since Jesus had been recognized as the Messiah, they now believed he had more important business? Was Jesus' ability to heal now getting to be old news? Were they thinking that now it's time to be getting on with overthrowing the Romans? But Bartimaeus refuses to be shushed. He's desperate, and he knows that this may be his only chance. So he cries out even louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stops and stands still and tells those around him to have him come here. I wonder why Jesus doesn't go to him. But it may be because Jesus wants to involve the crowds and the disciples in this teachable moment. Maybe he wants to showcase Bartimaeus' exemplary faith by bringing him to the center of the action. Jesus may have wanted to see how invested Bartimaeus was in getting healed. Was he just sitting passively, lifting his voice, but not willing to put out any other effort? We see that was definitely not the case. When people called to Bartimaeus to get up, we read that he threw off his cloak and sprang up and went to Jesus. One commentary pointed out that this cloak was probably the tool of his trade, what he would have used to gather the coins he got from begging. Bartimaeus was all in. He was banking his life on Jesus. And Jesus applauded his faith, saying, "Go, your faith has made you well." And immediately Bartimaeus was healed and became a follower of Jesus. Before he was healed, though, there was an important interchange between him and Jesus. Jesus asked Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus had a ready answer for him. "My teacher, let me see again." The prophecies about the Messiah said that he would give sight to the blind. And Bartimaeus, aware of Jesus' identity and power to restore sight, asked Jesus to be able to see. He calls Jesus Rabboni, or master, showing he recognized Jesus' authority and see that he was ready to follow Jesus from that moment on. Jesus asked that question to determine where Bartimaeus is coming from. Does he want some help to get by with life as usual, or does he want a whole new life? Does he see himself as stuck in the victim role, or does he believe that Jesus can offer him a way out? Does he believe that Jesus can only help him a little? Or does he believe that Jesus can change his life? We see in Bartimaeus' response his desire for a new life where he is healed and where he can follow Jesus. This is one of the few stories in the Gospels where we are given the name of the person who is healed. And that's probably because this isn't just a story of how Jesus healed some random blind guy, but it's the story of how brother Bartimaeus came to be part of the family. His faith in Jesus' ability to heal and his desire to follow Jesus led to a whole new life, a whole new identity, and inclusion in a whole new community. The question Jesus asks gets to the very heart of the matter. What do you want me to do for you? What's interesting is it's the very same question that Jesus asked James and John in the previous passage. We're going to look at that passage next week, but that repetition of this question shows that something important is going on. When James and John brashly tell Jesus that they want him to do for them whatever they ask, Jesus asks them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" Their answer is that they want the seats of honor next to Jesus when he comes to glory. Bartimaeus' answer is that he wants to receive sight. Very different answers to the same question. With Bartimaeus, Jesus gives him what he asks for. With James and John, Jesus doesn't seem to be put off by their boldness and honesty, but just uses it as another teachable moment, trying again to help them see what they're not seeing. I remember several years ago, I was invited to the fifth grade Sunday school class. And it wasn't officially billed as a Stump the Pastor event, but they did invite me up so that fifth graders could ask me whatever questions they wanted, so it might as well have been. I thought it actually was fitting payback for all the times I'd tormented my Sunday school teachers with tough questions. But a question that was bothering one of the students is one that many of us have asked. Why should we pray for something if God already knows we need it? Or why do we need to pray if God already knows what we're about to ask? A similar question could be asked about this Bartimaeus story. Isn't it obvious what Bartimaeus needs? He's blind, and so he needs to see. Why does Jesus ask him that question when his need is so obvious? One can use the why ask why approach to answering that question by saying that we don't need to know why, we just need to obey. Over and over, we are told to let our requests be made known to God. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus models asking God to provide for our needs. Jesus holds up as a positive example the widow who persistently makes her request. Paul writes in Philippians, "In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." We pray, we share our requests with God, because God has told us to, and God knows best. But it's helpful to understand more about why. God wants a relationship with us, which implies two-way communication. He wants us to share with him what's on our minds and hearts. Jesus asks that same question to James and John and to Bartimaeus. He wants an honest answer from them, and that's what he gets. Jesus doesn't chastise or rebuke James and John for their self-serving response. He listens and responds with important lessons. Engaging with this question, reflecting on what it is we want Jesus to do for us, seems to be a key to growing in our spiritual lives. It's so easy to proceed with life as usual, just keeping up with the daily treadmill, that we don't stop to think. Jesus wants us to answer that question as well. What do you want Jesus to do for you? It's a question for us to sit with. It's a question that gets to the core of our longings. It's a question that Jesus can use to call us into deeper relationship with him. This past Lent, some of us in the congregation studied the book Sacred Rhythms by Ruth Haley Barton that looks at how we can open up our lives to the Spirit's work of transformation. She starts the book by encouraging us to reflect deeply on this question of Jesus. She says, "It is a question that penetrates to the very core of our being, and it is very, very personal. It brings us face to face with our humanness, our vulnerability, our need. If we let it, such a question strips away the layers of pretense and superficiality to expose what is truest within us. And that is a very tender place indeed." It is a hard question because we are trying to identify what we most long for from God. She writes that the spiritual life begins in this most unlikely place. It begins with the longings that stirs way down deep, underneath the noise, the activity, the drivenness of our life. But it is not always comfortable to acknowledge such longing, and the direction that admission takes us is different for all of us. Bartimaeus' response showed that he longed for healing and a new life of discipleship. And Jesus was pleased to grant him that longing. James and John's response displayed their selfish ambition and misunderstanding of what it means to be a disciple. Their honesty with Jesus allowed him to work with them, challenge them, and teach them a different way. Ruth Haley Barton has something important to say about these misplaced longings. She writes, "There are desires within us that work against the life of the Spirit within us. Desires rooted in selfish ambition, pride, lust, fear, self-protection, and many other unexamined motives. These desires lurk within all of us, and that is why giving any attention at all to desire feels like opening up Pandora's box. But it is even riskier to refuse to acknowledge what's real within us, because whether we acknowledge them or not, these dynamics are at work, wielding a subterranean power over us. Their power only gets stronger the longer we repress them. How much safer it is for ourselves and everyone around us if we open up our desires in Jesus' presence and allow him to help us sift through them. As disturbing as it is to be exposed in this way, sometimes it is exactly what we need. For then Jesus can gently strip away that which is false and destructive in our desire and fan into flames those desires that are good and true. There's a way to meditate on Scripture using your imagination to try to put yourself in the place of each character in the story. And the first exercise in the Sacred Rhythms curriculum had us imagine ourselves in the place of Bartimaeus in this story and picture Jesus asking us that question. This must be a really good story to try that technique of meditation, because even N.T. Wright in his commentary suggested doing that. So while you'd expect that from a book on spiritual practice, you wouldn't expect it in a commentary. So I tried it. And I was struck by one thing in particular. Bartimaeus is a beggar, and here a big crowd of people are coming his way. Putting myself in his place, I thought about how I could have seen this as hitting the jackpot, a chance to collect big if I just worked the crowd right. But Bartimaeus isn't interested in a big windfall if it means life as usual. He wants a new life. He wants all of what Jesus has to give. Bartimaeus is praised for his faith because he knows that Jesus can offer him a whole new way of life. He is desperate and knows that his only hope lies in Jesus, and so he cries out to him with boldness and persistence. His faith opens him up to new visions of what life could be like as a follower of Jesus. It struck me how we so often let our desires be too small. That is, if we acknowledge them at all. More often, we just keep plugging away at life, letting our busyness keep us from reflecting too deeply. Sometimes the only desires that get our attention are what's on our shopping wish list, or, and I know I'm meddling here, our desire for our favorite football team to win the next big game. I'm preaching to myself, actually, there. When it comes to our spiritual life, we might hope for worship music or a sermon to give us a bit of a spiritual uplift to take us into the week ahead. We hope that God will give us a sense of peace in the midst of stressors, or that God will give us guidance in the next big decision. Meanwhile, we don't pay attention to any deeper longings, or we suppress them. Ruth Haley Barton points out that Jesus asking this question about their wants had the power to elicit deeply honest reflection in the person to whom they were addressed and open the way for Christ to lead them into deeper levels of spiritual truth and healing. Maybe we don't acknowledge our longings because our view of God and what he can do is too small, or we're afraid that our longings might not be met. Maybe we think that we'd be asking too much from God. There's a great quote by C.S. Lewis about our desires. He writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." God has so much for us. God wants to lead us into the abundant life of discipleship that we were created for. God wants us to be bold in telling him our desires. But that means doing the scary work of paying attention to what they are, slowing down and reflecting on that question about what we want Jesus to do for us, and then bringing our answer to him and letting him work with us from there. He longs for us to desire and to receive all that he has for us to begin or continue on a journey into a deeper relationship with him. But it starts by acknowledging our longings, being honest with ourselves, and then bringing those longings to Jesus and seeing where he wants to take us from there. You came to church today. What is it that you want Jesus to do for you? We're going to take some time in silence. Just start to reflect on that question, and then I'll close us in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you know our hearts. You know what we desire, maybe even more than we are. Maybe we've been scared to acknowledge that or haven't seen the point in that. But God, it seems that you use those longings to draw us to you, to help shape us, to help shape those desires so that we know that you are the answer to what we want. God, I pray for each person here that we would take time in the week ahead, time with you, time to reflect on what it is we want, time to bring that to you so that you can work with us. God, we thank you that you are safe to bring those to, that you want our boldness and our honesty, and that nothing that we say would shock you. God, but that you can work with us from there. So God, that's what we ask of you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.